Good morning, folks. It's loud. There we go. It's been about this long since I've been here before. So just before I came here last, I cut my hair. And Corley was telling me I should cut it again. I was like, no, I want to show them that it's been like 2 inches of time, you know? So at any rate, welcome to church this morning. I've felt welcomed already, and it's been good to be here, and I'm happy to talk to you again. So again, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, right? So that's the next message, I presume, in your series, unless you've already done the one ahead of me. That'd be funny. But so I'm talking to elders today in one of the primary ways, and I know that many of you are not elders. In fact, it would be most of you who are not elders. But I want to give you a couple of reasons why this might still apply to you. Why is this good for you to know? Why is this good for your life? And why do you want to pay attention instead of just nod off in the next 10 to 20 minutes until I get to something that's to everybody? But for the first four verses or so, we're looking at speaking directly to elders. So I want to ask you first a question. What's the primary goal of a disciple of Jesus? Like, as a disciple, what are we out to do? To follow. Good. Anybody else got something? That's a good answer, by the way. We could stay there, but maybe there's more. No? Well, my answer, yeah, to be disciples, yeah, absolutely. So my answer would be to look, to love, and to live like Jesus, right? So as disciples, we want to look more like him all the time. He's supposed to be what we're trying to emulate. And so, and then I want to bring you to the character traits of an elder. I hope that you're somewhat familiar with them, because we all really should be, for multiple reasons, and we'll get into that a little later. But in 1 Timothy, in chapter 3, we have that he should be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Okay, it's kind of a lot of things to be not, right? And then also then, in Titus, we get kind of the positive view. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Right? So then, what does that sound like? That type of person, what do you think that sounds like? Well, that sounds an awful lot like maybe somebody who would be a disciple of Jesus. Right? So if we're looking at what elders should be, I think it's an awful lot, like what we should all be, right? The paths of an elder and the paths of anyone else who's maybe on the road to being an elder or something like that really do converge right at Jesus. So we want to take those instructions and apply them to our life as well, okay? The second reason why this passage is important for you is that it's important to know the standard that your leaders are being held to. It's important to know what elders are supposed to be like. Not only because at times I think we need to be held to account, but also because it gives you great confidence in the people that are leading your church. This is the type of person that they are. Also, third reason, you might be asked to serve as an elder one day. This is something that we should aspire to. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to take leadership. And so this might be your job one day. And finally here, all leadership. Everyone can benefit from this kind of guidance. So whether you're like the deli manager at Sobeys or a foreman at a construction site or a team leader in your science project or maybe the chairman of the school's next drama production, you have leadership and you can benefit from being a leader that looks like this. So now that we have a couple of reasons why you might want to pay attention, let's go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 5. Okay, we're going to start here at verse 1. I'm going to drink this first. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way,
You who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves in humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So here at the beginning, Peter seems to look right at church leaders and says, I have something specifically to say to you. His words are directed to, and they honestly have the most application to, those who are leading the church, your elders. But as I've just mentioned, it's definitely pertinent for all of us. We need to pay attention to these things. I want to break this next little part into two parts, this next little portion into two parts, the how we serve and the why we serve. So first I want to address the why we serve. Now, I say we because I also am an elder at Capilano in town, in Edmonton, but I'm speaking to the elders here as well and to all of you. So I think Peter, in this first verse, describes three motivators or motivating factors for why anyone would serve or why elders serve. First, that he is a fellow elder. Second, that he's a witness of Christ's sufferings. And third, that he's a shareholder in the glory that's yet to be revealed. These might be Peter's personal list. It might be that he's like, yeah, this is why I serve. But I find for myself that I find some really hearty agreement in those three reasons as well. So this is a list of what kind of binds us Christians together and also why we would lead. So Peter's trying to grab the attention of his audience, those guys he's trying to talk to, and he wants to establish a connection with his brothers in arms, if you will. These brothers in arms fight against the plans of the devil, right, and the challenges that the devil puts against the church. So as a fellow elder, I am a part of a close-knit group. I find great safety and I find great support in this group of elders. These men, they offer perspectives that I don't see. They offer ideas that I don't have, and they offer correction if I'm going the wrong way, right? So there's a lot of safety in this small group. They also help me work harder than I would on my own. They inspire me to keep going and moving forward when I would rather just kind of settle back. This community exists as a brotherhood of kind of mutual purpose that strengthens the individual purpose that we have as we serve. As people, we're meant to work together, right? We work in groups, and it's good to not serve on your own. You need that support of others around you. So we move towards Christ, and in turn, we take those people that are under and we're leading also to Christ. So Peter was a witness to Christ's sufferings. And so although we can't claim that firsthand witness, we can look at the Gospels and we can see Christ's sufferings. We can witness his sufferings, Christ's sufferings, as we read through those Gospels and as we orientate ourselves towards them. So Jesus, he gave everything for me. Like, if you read the Gospels, you can see that. You can see him giving himself over and over and over again to those around him and for me and for you. So if I claim to be his disciple, my only reasonable response is to respond in love to that gift, to look to him and say, I want to serve you because you love me first. So a prime motivator for me to serve as an elder is a personal response to the sufferings of Jesus for me and for you. This idea was put on my heart pretty young, like in junior high, I think, is when I first felt this call. I don't know what you'd call it, but something like that, to be like, I want to lead the church, which is weird for a 14-year-old to say, but I did. And I thought, well, how do I do that? Well, because I had good examples ahead of me, great men that did this. My dad was one of them. And I thought, well, if I want to lead, I'm going to really have to start, you know, screwing my head on straight and start doing things in the right way so that I'm actually that kind of person when I get to the age and sort of position where I could do that. And so that was one of those prime motivators for me, is to start in that space and just keep moving towards that. I kind of believe that God made me for this, which in some ways it seems almost arrogant to say, but it's not, because God's gifted each one of us for a purpose. And for me, I think this is one of those purposes. Everyone who serves on an elder is obviously on a different path, and they don't all start like mine. But they all, at one point, have God place on their heart this desire to get out there and lead. And those desires are almost always, I think, a direct response of what Jesus has done for them, right? So finally, both Peter and I are motivated to serve the church of God as an investment for the future. So we all invest in the future. I mean, even if you're as simple as a gardener, you invest in the future over a season. You put those seeds in the ground, you work the soil, you water them, you weed them, and you expect that there will be good things that come out of the ground as a return. We serve God because of the investment that he promises towards us. Every believer has the opportunity to invest in a guaranteed return. How about that? And it's better than 3%, I promise. It's a guaranteed return in the kingdom of God. As elders, we invest our energy to see this harvest of righteousness come in the church. And that church is the bride of Christ. There's no better place to serve than to prepare the bride for Jesus. So now, that's verse 1. Now we're going to move on to verse 2 and further, but 2 and 3 for now. Peter now gives instructions to those elders to lead as they ought to do. So let's read in verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So elders should be shepherds. You know, the Bible's full of references to shepherds, and we don't need to go through all of them right now, but I think maybe you could sum it up by saying a good shepherd is someone who protects and provides for the sheep under his care. A good shepherd is personally invested, not like the hired hand, right, who will run away when the wolves come, but instead someone who is caring about the sheep that will put themselves in the way of that danger. A good shepherd is always attentive, right? The job of an elder is not 9 to 5. It's all the time, right? It's any time. And so we need to be able to say, you know what? I don't have office hours per se. I mean, not everybody's available all the time, but we need to be able to want to reply to those requests because we love those who we are serving. A good shepherd knows his flock. He knows which sheep are prone to wander. He knows which sheep need extra attention because they've been injured or in a mishap or something like that. It could be summed up that a good shepherd loves the sheep, which in turn, this is another good reason why you have more than one elder, because this is not one man's job. This is so much more than that, so it's good. Elder shepherd, they watch over or they oversee in this sort of three-part pattern that Peter lays out. So in the following little portions, he just puts out these three do this, not this sort of things. So elders must be willing. It could be assumed that someone who takes the job is willing to do it, but that's not always the case. Sometimes there's compulsion for some reason or another. And if that is the case, if there is a compulsion to serve, if you're being pushed into it when things get difficult, you're going to run away. And so you need to be willing. You must be willing to serve. The desire to be an elder is a big component of the success of the man who takes the role. There will be things that test the fortitude of that decision. And you need to want to do it. Loving the church and the desire to serve it is that primary motivator. Otherwise, you're going to bail out when the boat's taken on water. So this important desire to lead must accompany then all those other qualifiers we talked about in 1 Timothy and Titus. It's not just desire. Otherwise, that could be misplaced. And maybe there's a desire for personal benefit, which kind of gets then into the next thing. Elders must be eager to serve. So in any position of leadership, there is the opportunity for personal gain. You can fleece the church if you want. As an elder, you can take from the pot if you wanted to do that. And that's important that that's not the case, right? In every leadership opportunity, if you're going to do a manager of a store, if you're going to run a business, there's always opportunity to take what isn't yours just sideways. And the church is no different. I see many people around me that feel like they deserve a certain amount of something or they have earned special privileges or blessings that they experience on a daily basis. And, you know, this is entitlement, that we'll call it that, right? And if a church leader feels that way as well, that's a hard road. If they feel that they are owed service from the congregation rather than seeking to serve them, that is a dangerous place to be, and honestly, that needs to be corrected. I should say that this attitude of entitlement, whether it's for respect or maybe help or assistance or deference, like sort of this idea of I'm more important or something like that. It's very easy to slip into almost unawares. When you work hard to help someone, you kind of want them to be appreciative, right? And if they're not, you kind of long for that. And so you can watch yourself slip into a place of, I'm owed that kind of gratitude. And that's just not where it is. If you're in a place of thinking that you might be owed this gratitude or something, you got to ask yourself a couple of questions. Who am I serving and why? It's God you are serving. And you're doing so because he served you first. It has nothing to do with the people you're serving. It's God you're serving. Finally here, elders need to lead by example. The proof's in the pudding, right? Looking at the results. Not only is a lesson better caught than it is taught, people who follow a leader who lives like he says or lives as he teaches are given this kind of passive confidence. They live in this place of seeing the result and can trust what that person is saying because it's working out in their life, right? First-hand evidence of the truth of the message is often in the messenger. So it's been my ambition to say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Now that's a difficult thing and a dangerous thing to say, and you don't ever want to say it lightly, but I want to be able to say that. I want to say, follow me as I follow Christ. So this is Paul actually saying that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just at the very end, and then the first verse of chapter 11. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they might be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Human beings, all of us, are by nature worshipers, and we're also followers. We will follow someone, whether it's some political leader or whether it's Jesus. And we will worship something, whether it's ourselves, which is the easiest thing, or whether it's Jesus. It's the great privilege and the honor of an elder to be someone who has this example, who makes the focus of their worship and following Jesus. I mentioned it earlier and saying that and why a leader would choose to serve. And so those motivated factors. But Peter says it again here in verse 4. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The work of an elder, the work of kind of any leader or an influencer, it promises a reward. If you look at our current culture right now with like Instagram and TikTok and all of these social media things, you see that all the time. You see people working hard for a reward. That reward is clicks and likes and followers, and they get that reward, and they get it right away. But how many influencers can you name from 4 years ago? A few, maybe, hardly any. They receive their reward, and it fades. It's just gone, just as fast as it comes. Influencers for Christ have a different goal. They work hard so that others will discover and grow in their identity with Jesus. Their reward is waiting for them, and it will never diminish or fade. I cannot think of a greater reward than the smile of God. The presence of others in eternity because I was working with Christ, that's a reward. Actually, I got a little, look at that. My hairs are standing up right now. I got the tingly feeling. This is the reward that we work for. That's what I want. So Peter has spent the last few verses directing his attention at leadership, at elders, right? And now he's going to turn the table a little bit and talk to everybody. So here in verse 5, we're going to continue. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elder. So everybody's been on track right now. Everybody's like, yeah, I like that. We got internal amens. I'm sure you're shouting it inside your heads. I don't know. Okay, amen. That's good. But now the rubber hits the road, right? We now have possibly the worst word in 2021. It's submit. That's a bad one, right? And now I'm making light of that a little bit. But I want you to walk through this thing with me a little bit. And why maybe submit is a good word for this. So your leaders are told to guide, correct, and teach you to follow the way of Jesus. And you know what the tools at their disposal are? We have grace, love, serving, and leading by example. In that list, I don't see a stick, I don't see fines, I don't see passive-aggressive pressure, I don't see any of those things, right? We have these soft, gentle, loving ways to correct. It follows then that people who an elder leads will only grow and develop as God intended as they put themselves underneath that instruction, as they submit to the guidance that they're being given. So we all have blind spots in our lives. I mean, I have them for sure. And again, that's why we have a small community of elders, so that we help each other with those blind spots. But as we all have blind spots, we need to submit to the direction of those around us as they tell us about them. Again, the plural leadership helps a lot here. And this process of submitting to each other only works if we accept the direction of those that are near us and over us, as we use their exhortation and their guidance, as we put ourselves underneath that. Submitting is hard. It is so difficult to accept that I am not wise enough, that I'm not experienced enough, or I'm not observant enough to correct myself. I just see myself in such a positive light that I can't do it well. Peter continues then in the second half of verse 5 and sort of tells us the reason and the steps that are necessary to help us submit to the input of one another. So in the second half of verse 5, he says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." So we need to take out this garment of humility and put it on. Humility is not natural to us. We people are not humble. We are so inclined to independence and self-sufficiency, and that hurts us. Humility is something that needs to be added to us. We don't have it very much naturally, covering this pride that kind of sits in us naturally. Pride is ugly, but it is comfortable. We need to replace pride with humility. And this comes from the Spirit, right? It is the Spirit who adds this to us. It doesn't come from ourselves. We're not good at saying, being humble. And honestly, the best way to see how not good at humble you are is that when somebody asks, you're like, yeah, I'm pretty humble. No, wait, hold on, that's not how it goes. So you need to ask God to help you work on this humility, this function. And honestly, I'm sorry to tell you, but the best way to learn humility is by falling flat on your face. That helps you learn, and that's hard. It's very difficult. And maybe God will be gentle and you will learn quickly, but we all need to fall down before God can pick us up. And we're going to get there in the rest of this passage here. Regardless of the process by which God teaches, it is worth doing. It is worth learning this humility aspect, because it is so important. And frankly, you do not want to be someone God opposes. You want him with you, not against you. And God opposes the arrogance. Something I notice when I read through the Bible, I see that the people that get the biggest spanks from God are the people that make the biggest claims. I'm thinking specifically of people like Nebuchadnezzar or the king of Assyria. These guys, they stood out on their porches, in Nebuchadnezzar, and saying, "Look at what I have done." And in that moment, boom, they are humbled. Because God does not tolerate that kind of arrogance. This is something he establishes, and this is something he does. And we as people need to recognize that God does these things. It's interesting to note that in the context of Peter's writing this, he was very clear and direct in his instruction to be humble. And he was so clear, I think, because there was a lot of persecution going on in the church. And it was only going to get worse. What was happening in Peter's time would actually just get worse for the church, and that's very difficult for them. In times of pressure and in times of persecution, humility is challenged. It is hard to be humble when things are really difficult. People in leadership want to have a tighter rein. They want more control so that things don't go wrong. And people under that control want to be more free to make their own decisions and be, I'm out, I want to do my own thing, because they're scared and they don't know what to do. In both of these cases, humility needs to be pursued extra hard if relationships are going to be maintained. If we're going to get along still in these harder times, then we need to have that spirit of humility. There needs to be consideration for the led from the leaders. and there needs to be respect for the leaders from the led. And if we can do these things well, we're going to get through those hard things. The last two verses that I want to look at today primarily deal with one thing. Now, what do you think that thing might be? Humility is the first answer, right? Because it's right there at the beginning. But I think I want to put it to you that these last couple of verses are a lot about trust. So with that in mind, let's read them again. Verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." So Peter then, now again, asks us to humble ourselves, but he follows with this plea to give to God the worries that consume us. So both of these things, humbling ourselves under God's hand, but also giving to him the things that concern us, can only be done if we will trust him. We're being asked and instructed to trust God with our self-worth and our position, right, first. And then we're being asked to trust God with our well-being and our provision. These things are really hard to let go of, really hard to let God have those. We resist losing control of our future, but God is asking us to do that. And honestly, if you think objectively about your future, if you think, how can I control the things that are going on around me, you'll see that you can't. I mean, if anything, this last year and a half has taught us is that the things that we thought were firm and always going to happen this way and that way, just don't. They just get thrown up in the air and they come down somewhere else. So we don't know our futures. We don't know how it's going to be. So really, the logical thing, the wise choice, is to put our future and our purpose in the hands of the person who does know, who is in control of these things, who can affect the change that we can't affect. I can't change anything, practically, but God can. He can make those things happen. It's definitely, clearly the best option. If we were to step outside ourselves and look objectively at it, it's really the best option. But we're not very good at that. Human beings, again, we don't do objectivity well. We are just so plagued by our feelings and the stuff that goes around us in our immediate future. But this process of aligning ourselves with God and with his, and taking those subjective feelings and placing them under his kind of control and governance, that is what we need to do. And this is what's going to help us. As we experience God, as we see him come through every time, our trust builds and we will learn more and more. So, again, I'm hoping I'm getting some more of those internal amens going on. But I'm about to drop another bomb for you. So you'll recall that I talked about the context of Peter's writing and the persecution, that things were really, really hard for the church, and it's going to get worse. The really difficult thing in all of this is that the trust that I'm talking about, the trust for God that you need to have, it's trust knowing that God's plan and his provision for you will sometimes and maybe often include hard things. It's going to include difficulty. It's going to include lessons that are only taught through suffering. So you've been moving through 1 Peter, and so I think you're fairly familiar with these verses that I'm going to reference here. So back in chapter 3, verse 17, Peter tells us that persecution and suffering are not outside of God's plan for us. Right? And then in 4:12 and 4:16 and 17, he explains that the trials serve as purifying judgment, starting at the church, right? A process of refining. Now in chapter 5, Peter is asking that we humble ourselves, that we trust and we submit under the mighty hand of God, a hand that will provide difficult times, but also respite. It will provide joy, but sorrow, comfort, and trouble. These things come from God. So first, for Peter's first readers, this original audience, and then Christians throughout the millennia, and Christians in our day right now, the outcome of professing Christ and faith in Christ was humiliation or humbling, right? Humiliation, that's a harder word even than humble, because that sounds harder. I can humble myself, but I don't want to be humiliated. But yet it still comes. Humiliation can happen by loss of property, or maybe it's loss of rights, or just mockery. Maybe people just mock. So then to be humbled, yet to trust God, means to remain faithful to Christ while knowing that humiliation may well be the result of that faithfulness. So it's not that as Christians we need to go looking for these situations. It's the idea is that because we're Christians, they're going to come looking for us. We don't have to go and find them, they will find us. So in our age of kind of materialism and relativism and all of these things would push God out of the picture, our choice of choosing faith will bring this kind of humiliation to us. And our choice of how we react when that comes is important, and we need to really focus on keeping that choice right in front and seeking Jesus. I want to read you a little bit from a commentary, the Baker Exegetical Commentary on 1 Peter. I could just say it to you, but I feel like I should just read it because I wanted to. They say it just right. So this is about this passage. The command to be humbled under God's mighty hand is a command to accept, though not to seek, difficult circumstances as a part of God's deliverance, neither railing against God, asking questions like, why did that happen to me, or why do I deserve this, nor raging at those who cause the difficulty, but blessing those who insult and injure. That's coming back from 1 Peter again in 3:9. Christians are to acknowledge that such a status confirms to God's will, and to accept it for that reason, since it is the path that God wishes Christians to take, a path that will finally lead in exaltation of them. That's the end goal. So this acceptance of difficulty in our lives, this hardship that comes, that we understand, that we accept from God, no longer is just a passive thing. It now becomes an active thing. It has purpose. Suffering is now purposeful in the eyes of the believer because it leads to the future exaltation of each of us as we endure it for Christ's sake. Those who allow themselves to be humbled under God's mighty hand are the same people who will find grace when Jesus Christ appears. That sounds kind of like a downer, and it would be if we were left on our own, but we're not. While we endure difficult circumstances, we are encouraged because God cares for us. If we read this last verse here, verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So the loss of things that we prize or that we treasure can cause just incredible amounts of anxiety, this idea of loss. I hate loss. I'm really happy to build slow, but I hate loss. But this is okay because God sees. So for Peter's first audience and many Christians around the world today, right now in many countries, everything is on the table. All their things are on the table. Status, respect, property, livelihood, even their very lives are open to be taken. In this reality, there is comfort and assurance that God is watching. And he's aware of the struggle you face. So he cares about the difficulties you face. And he will be present as you face them. He does not promise to resolve the problem. It doesn't necessarily get easy. But he does promise to walk with you through it. To be present. The presence of God in your life while you go through these things. So when we acknowledge that God is and will always be present with us in every moment of our life, so then when we understand that he will supply everything that we need, when we have confidence that his plan and purpose for us is the very best option, even if it's difficult, it is in this place that we learn to trust. And this place where worry and anxiety about the future get lifted from us. They're taken away because we trust. So God's plan, this is kind of in summary here, God's plan is that his church be led by elders who are motivated to serve by eagerly shepherding those who have been entrusted to them, leading by example and through humble service. Those who are led should allow themselves to be led, choosing humility even when it's difficult. And everyone should expect that God will bring difficulty, but in the midst of those difficulties can take this incredible encouragement from the fact that their Heavenly Father cares for them. So, I'm sure the time has gone, but let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this promise and these instructions. It is good to be your child. It is good to lead. It is good to be led. It is good to have your Spirit present with us as we try to move through these things that you bring to us. God, difficult things will always come. I don't think our lives are ever going to be simple. And to expect that they be simple is just foolishness. But we thank you, Lord, that you are present, that you are a constant companion in all of these things, that you have the power to control, that you have the power to direct, and you promise to do those things, that you're going to bring all things under your control and to your glory. God, I want to be one of those things that is under your control and that brings you glory. And so I pray that my brothers and sisters here will see and hear these things and put them into practice so that they too can humble themselves under your mighty hand and look for the moment when you will exalt them, when you will reward them with your smile, with your approval, and with other people in heaven because they've participated with you in your mission to see that none is lost. So we thank you for this message. We thank you for Peter expressing it so clearly and just commanding us, be humble. We pray these things in your name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, guys, and someone else is going to come up here and talk.